And turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 5. We will be reading verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Our topic this morning is taking God at His Word. Luke 5, 1 through 11. And in Luke's Gospel, this is a very important episode in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as He's dealing with people and with His disciples. And in a sense, it's a turning point, particularly in the life of Peter and James and John and probably Andrew, where they grasp better than they have who Jesus is and respond to Him in a more overt, committed way. And so this is a very important event. It's important to us as well. So let's read it together. Follow along with me. Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us through it and to convict us and convince us and to bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for the four Gospels, that we might know Him. We thank You for this episode in His life and ministry, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds to grasp what is happening here and to see its significance for ourselves. May You be pleased to speak to us and work in us those things that are pleasing in Your sight, that we might take You at Your word and follow You with confident faith, knowing that You are our treasure, that You are our all in all. So we commit this time to You now and ask that You would glorify Your Son in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 10, also recorded by Luke, the Apostle Peter makes a grand declaration: Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That is a truth to which all Christians readily give their assent. We agree with that. But I wonder if we always understand the ramifications of our own words when we say Jesus is Lord of all. Not only does it mean Jesus is Lord of all people, and Jesus is Lord in every place and circumstance, but it also means that He is Lord over every facet of our own individual lives. It means that we are claiming that He makes a difference in every area of our lives. And the big question for us, as we say Jesus is Lord of all, Jesus is Lord of me, is whether this is true in our experience, at least to some degree. Does He make a difference in every area of our lives? The danger for all of us is living compartmentalized lives. We have the religious compartment, and we have the family compartment, and we have the job compartment. Maybe we have the leisure compartment. We have the friendship compartment. We might ask ourselves whether we keep our faith in a separate compartment reserved for Sunday mornings. Or does the presence of the Lord Jesus also impact our family life and our working life and our life at play or at school, our life on vacation or in retirement? Does His presence permeate our relations with our neighbors and our relatives and our colleagues and our classmates? In other words, does our relationship with the Lord Jesus make a difference to us in the grind of everyday living, in times of discouragement, decisions, and crisis, as well as in good times? Is your relationship with Jesus real, and does it make a difference to you? I'm sure we all recognize that the New Testament teaches that the key to reality in the Christian life is faith. We only know the Lord and experience His love and His power and His provision, His grace, as we trust Him, as we walk by faith in Him. And it is just at this point that we often find ourselves faltering. We believe in Him. We've confessed our sins and our need of His forgiving grace. But in the matters of daily living, we often lack confidence in His willingness or ability to take care of us, or in His wisdom in knowing the right thing for us to do. And so while we trust Him for our salvation, that's the religious compartment, we may find it hard to rely on Him in other areas. We lose our jobs. Friends walk out on us. Other things seem to go wrong. Do we trust Him? Do we resent Him? Do we look elsewhere for help? Do you ever struggle with these kinds of doubts and fears? Do you ever feel that that you're uncertain that it's safe to trust and obey, as the hymn tells us? To trust and obey what He tells you in the Bible? Are you willing to live your life by a book that is a minimum of 2,000 years old, and parts of it are probably about 3,500 years old? Well, if you have those doubts sometimes, if you struggle to trust in that way, you're not alone. The Bible doesn't call the Christian life the fight of faith because it's easy. Confidence in the Lord must be developed. It doesn't happen automatically. But God doesn't leave us guessing as to how to increase our faith. Our Lord's dealings with the Galilean fishermen speak to this issue, and they teach us, just as He taught Peter, that the believer can and must strengthen his confidence in Jesus Christ by seizing every opportunity to take God at His word. You see, our faith in Christ, our confidence in Christ, grows as we walk by faith, step by step, in obedience to the word of God in each specific circumstance. The believer can and must strengthen his confidence in Christ by seizing every opportunity to take God at His word. So let's unpack that truth in this event as we see Jesus preaching and Peter and his others just finished a night of fishing. First truth that I want to highlight is that confident faith in the Lord is the ideal for every believer. And it is the need of every sinner. In other words, of all of us. But it's certainly the ideal, it's the goal for every believer. We have the situation here in verses 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the word of God, so the content of His preaching is the word of God, whether He's expounding Scripture or speaking Himself, because He is the word of God. And He is standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. Luke refers to it as a lake because it's an inland sea. It's not so big, I think something like 8 by 14 miles. And Gennesaret is a different word that was used in a particular location nearby the sea, and so it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake. Jesus is preaching, He's on the shore, and the people are crowding Him, they're pressing in on Him, And there are two boats there, but they're just by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus gets into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And we know from other Gospels that he's already had interaction with them. He knows them. They know him somewhat. And he gets into the boat and he asks Simon to put out a little from the land. And then he sat down and he teaches the people. Sitting was the customary teaching posture in that culture in those days. So that's the situation. And he's teaching. The crowd's pressing in on him. Peter and others are mending their nets or cleaning their nets. And perhaps they were paying attention, perhaps not. Perhaps they were sort of listening. You know, sometimes you get people knitting and watching TV. I'm never sure how much they really are following the show. But anyway, Peter and his brothers, or his brother probably, he's not mentioned. Andrew's not mentioned. And James and John, his partners, are washing their nets. And then the Lord summons one of the boats, and Peter gets in and pushes out from the shore, and then things begin to happen. Now, the presence of the crowd at this time, this is early in Jesus' ministry, is evidence of his popularity at this point. He has not yet received tons of opposition from the religious leaders. The people are curious. There were messianic expectations in Israel in those days, and so he drew crowds. Now, it's unlikely that many of them were at that time committed followers. There may have been some. There may have been some who were seriously considering him and trying to make up their minds. There were others who were just curious. In some way, they were hungry for the Word of God, and Jesus is always glad to teach the Word of God. We must recognize that this incident recorded here by Luke is meant to show us that even as Jesus taught the curious crowds, our Lord was always about making disciples. Disciples who in turn would become disciple makers themselves. And thus, while the teaching and actions of Jesus here point to the radical response required to be saved from sin and to become children of God and members of God's kingdom, it's not just praying a prayer and signing a card or raising your hand and then going on as if nothing has changed. And sadly, that is the experience of some people, and it's questionable whether they've really come to know him. It's much more radical than that. But Jesus' goal was never just to evangelize. It was not even to make converts. It was to turn converts into disciples, followers who would carry on his work. In verse 11, we see the conclusion to this incident. We'll just skip down for a moment over everything that's there. And we read, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So that's the conclusion of what we're going to be looking at. So he's teaching the people as a group. And then he has an interaction with Peter and ultimately with James and John and probably Andrew, but he's not mentioned. But in the end, they leave everything and follow him. And that conclusion, that end result, is a demonstration of faith. It's a demonstration of confident faith. It really is a demonstration of what genuine discipleship is. Faith that follows. And so there's a typical description here of a believer, of a disciple. They followed Christ. And that's a simple expression. They followed Christ. But it says it all. Faith in Jesus is seen in following Jesus. And no one comes to faith in Christ and is left the same as he was before. And so if you go to church and you subscribe to the Christian beliefs and you have no problem signing, "Yeah, I believe all these things," and yet your life isn't turned upside down, there isn't a change in your appetites and your desires and your hopes and your longings and your beliefs that change the way you live, if there isn't a radical change, it may not be a perfect change, a complete change. Obviously, we just look at Peter's life and we see all the boo-boos that he continued to make, including denying Christ. So faith in Christ does not bring immediate perfection. It will one day. We thank God for that hope. One day we will see him and we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is and we'll be like him we will sin no more. But even still, though faith does not result in perfection, it does change us. It gives us a new direction. It gives us new appetites and desires. It gives us a new reality. And these men left everything and followed him. A mere profession of faith, of praying a prayer, calling oneself a Christian, is far short of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And the first evidence of true faith and discipleship is a willingness to publicly own him by doing something foolish, getting dunked in a tank of water or in an ocean or a lake. Now, just getting dunked doesn't save you if there's no faith. It just gets you wet. But if there's real faith, then you're willing to obey. And the first step is, as Spurgeon used to describe it, putting on the team uniform, which is what baptism is, among other things. And so Jesus is seeking to make followers who are disciples, not just converts or people who profess faith. And the word Christian has become, well, over 20 centuries, has often become devalued. And so people that go to church anywhere or have any connection to church use the word Christian. But we need to remember that in the New Testament, that word is not used until we get to, I think, Acts 13. And it says that in Antioch, that is where the disciples were first called Christians. So they are disciples. They are apprentices, learners, students, followers. And Christian was probably a derogatory term, which means little Christ or Christ one. And so we need to be careful that we don't just think, well, I'm a Christian and I'm not yet a disciple. All right, that's a higher stage. No, there's no higher stage. We're either disciples or we're not saved. It's only those whose faith in Jesus results in following Jesus who are actually Christians in the biblical sense. Only those whose faith makes a difference in their lives, who have received the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the implications of following Jesus are seen in this passage, as throughout all the Gospels. Being with Christ, doing what he does, eating and sleeping, always conscious of his presence, desiring to do his will, whether at work or at play, we could accurately say that the evidence and expression of faith in Jesus is obedience to Jesus, and when that happens, we are seeing him at work in our lives. Now, you may get the wrong understanding. People do have the wrong understanding. I've got to obey Jesus and do these things so that I can be a Christian. You can never obey him well enough to become a Christian or to be saved. But if you've come to the end of yourself and you've seen that he's your only hope and you've cast yourself upon him and you're trusting him and you're taking him at his word when he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. If that is your hope, he will begin to transform you and you will begin to change and you begin to desire other things. You begin to hate your own sin and you'll begin to desire to be like him. It will change the way you live. And so obedience to him now becomes an expression of love to him and faith in him. So don't get the cart before the horse. Don't think you're going to obey your way into discipleship. Repent and trust in him. And if you really trust in him, obedient discipleship begins to grow. A Christian is someone inextricably wrapped up with Jesus and Jesus with him or her. So that is sort of the demonstration of confident faith. These people left everything and followed him. And we see the degree of confident faith. Not only did they leave everything, they left everything. The key words are left everything. It tells us that not only did they have faith in Christ, but it was confident faith. It was committed faith. It was a radical faith. This is a radical religion. They might have been called fanatics by people. Have you ever had family members call you a fanatic because you follow Jesus? You talk about him all the time, and they don't want to talk about him all the time, and you're going to church, and it seems like you're going to church every second day, or even every day, and they just don't get it. Or maybe it's your friends, or maybe it's the people at work, and they think you're a bit of a fanatic. Well, imagine leaving your job and everything else and just following Jesus, but that's what they did. The faith that Jesus calls us to, the faith that pleases him, is a faith that disturbs and changes lives, and does so for one simple reason. We sang about it in our third song. Christ is mine forevermore. That faith believes that Jesus Christ supersedes all else in importance. And that kind of faith results in zeal for his glory. So they left a huge catch of fish, undoubtedly bigger than they had ever taken. The nets were breaking. The boats were sinking. They seemed to have left their homes and their families. Now, not permanently. We know that Peter had a wife and that he had a home, and Jesus stayed with him at times. They left their means of employment, friends, future prospects. We could say, with a bit of understatement, that it affected their lifestyle somewhat. And no doubt that the world thought they were crazy, but the world could not question their dedication. So the three examples here, Peter and his partners James and John, we don't know if Andrew was there. We know in other Gospels and other places that Andrew is Peter's brother and that he too was a fisherman, it seems. So he may well have been there. Luke doesn't mention him. But what we see here is what may be called an ideal beginning of the Christian life. They left everything and they followed him. Now, these disciples were not perfect. There are many blunders that come and that will come because of their lack of faith, their smallness of their faith. But this was the beginning of their confident faith, faith that led to self-denial, faith that revealed Christ to the world. Well, perhaps all of this is making you feel depressed right now. We might feel we fall short. Well, what was their secret? Well, happily, verse 11 is the end of the incident. It's not the beginning. And we see in Peter, in particular, ourselves, we see the process by which God, by the Lord Jesus, grew his faith. And so the ideal is confident faith leading to radical discipleship, but disciples can learn and grow and make progress in the Christian life. And we just need to look at Peter to see that. So, that is our first principle, that confident faith in the Lord is ideal. It is the ideal for every believer. But as we look at Peter, we see something else, and it is seen in verses 4 and 5. It is that nagging doubts can hold us back from a full commitment to Christ. So Jesus puts out into the boat, asks Simon to put out from the land. He sits down, and he teaches the people. Then in verses 4 and 5, we read, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.'" You can hear, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, Peter's attitude. So, nagging doubts can hold us back from a full commitment to Christ. Questions and doubts are often the experience of those who want to follow Jesus. And that's true even for those who are not yet Christians, but considering the claims of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus. You're wanting to hear who he is, what this gospel is. You're thinking about it. But it's a bit daunting. You're not sure whether it's a wise path or whether you're able to follow it. And so questions and doubts can come to any of us in relationship to the claims of Jesus Christ. And the more a seeker understands the radical demands of Jesus, the more he must deal with his own doubts and his natural desire for independence, which we all have. 1776 wasn't the only declaration of independence. That's a declaration that every one of us makes, and we have to undo every day. And when we consider those who've become believers, the seeker has to deal with his doubts and his desire for independence. But when we look at people who are believers, who self-identify as disciples of Christ, We must recognize that if you are in fact a believer, certain important changes in you have occurred. The Christian is one who has come to know himself to an important degree and who appreciates what Christ has done for him to save him from sin and to save him for eternal life. We'll get to this in a moment, but after Jesus does this miracle, we see Simon's response. He falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter was more aware of himself, more understanding of himself than he had been. And that's true for all of us. We need to come to know ourselves, and if you're a Christian, you have to a certain degree. We need to grow in that self-knowledge. And in light of that, we need to appreciate what Christ has done for us to save us from sin and to save us for eternity with him. And that self-knowledge and that knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done is actually a miraculous work. The sinful human mind, the unregenerate person, can't understand these things until God opens his eyes, gives him a new heart. So it's a miraculous work, even though it may be invisible to others, because it occurs at the level of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it does take place, when there's that miraculous change, there's a radical reorientation in the life of the one who has now begun to know who Jesus Christ is and who he is in light of who Christ is. Be true to yourself, the world tells us. You can do it. You can do anything you set your mind to, the world tells us. But those things aren't true. The truth about each of us, we only come to know it when we see ourselves in light of Christ, which means we need to know him. As a result, a Christian is therefore one who desires to please God because he knows who he is, who he himself is, in light of knowing who Christ is and what Christ has done for him. And so now he desires to please God. He wants to go all out for the Lord. Yet after taking a new step of obedience, how many of us discover that the result is an attack of doubt? A new step of followership results in questions and doubts. Think of lots of illustrations in the Christian life. As Peter says, "Well, Lord, if you insist, we'll go out. I'm not really trusting you here. Are you really sure you know what you're doing?" Well, imagine you become a Christian. Start reading your Bible. You see that God has entrusted you with resources and has called you to be part of his army and to advance his work. You want to give to the Lord's work. Maybe you decide to give 10% of your income to the Lord. Now, I'm not a tither as a law. I believe it's a good guideline. Israel had a number of tithes, and that in part was like income tax. It maintained the government and the superstructure and all the rest. So I just think scripturally it's give as the Lord has blessed you, proportionate to what he's blessed you. Give so that it hurts a little bit. But whatever it is you decide to give to the Lord, and it works at first, it's great. And then as you're faithfully being a steward of what he's given you, suddenly some unexpected bills come. And you don't know how you're going to meet those bills and still give to the Lord what you told him you would give. And then you begin to have doubts. Well, does this really work? Is this really wise? God surely can't expect me to do this in this kind of culture in Canada with all this inflation and all this taxation and all the uncertainties going on. Well, maybe there's other areas. I'm going to be a faithful witness. I'm going to be a witness at work. People will be glad to hear about Jesus. They'll be thankful to know that I've discovered a meaning into my life. Or I'm going to get baptized and be obedient to the Lord, and my family will approve of that. And they'll see Christ and want to come to him. And then it just doesn't always work out so smoothly, does it? People at work are offended. They begin to gossip and talk about you behind your back, and they give you the cold shoulder, and you're the one that gets left out when they go out to dinner or whatever. Or your family goes, "Well, why are you becoming a religious fanatic? Wasn't your baptism as a baby good enough? You begin to feel pressures and strife and conflict and pain of some sort. And it's very easy. We're tempted to doubt that Jesus knows what he's asking of us. So we have Peter here in verse 4, and the Lord gives him a command. It's not a suggestion. Speaking to Simon, he says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, there's no promise there, but there is an implied promise that there will be a catch and it'll be worth your while. But we got to put ourselves back in that situation, okay? Jesus is a carpenter. Peter is a fisherman. Peter has been a fisherman for years. Peter is a professional fisherman. No fisherman likes to admit it when he gets skunked, especially a professional fisherman, when his livelihood depends on it. And no fisherman likes to be told how to fish by a carpenter. So you got Peter the fisherman, and you also got Peter the disciple. So Peter is not disobedient here. He says he will do as the Lord commands, but he just has to get this word of explanation in. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now the word "master" there is not Lord. It's a different word from rabbi, but similar to that word rabbi. It's a title of respect. It recognizes the authority of one who's above you in some way. It's not hard to read Peter's mind here. We could imagine him thinking, or at least feeling, "Okay, you're the boss. I've come here to learn from you. I'll humor you. This is my area of expertise, but we'll do it your way if you insist." So there's no doubt Peter, as he puts out and lets down the nets, he's being obedient, but he has some misgivings. Moreover, there was a multitude of people there, and they're by the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. Undoubtedly, there were probably, and I think quite likely, some fishermen who were among them who heard, and they're probably snickering. Why? Well, this is a foolish idea. You do not catch fish in the heat of the day. That's why they toiled all night. "Peter, go out to the deep and lower your net. The sun, it's hot. Fish can see the net." Has the Lord asked you to obey him in some area of life outside of the religious compartment? You know how we compartmentalize? Jesus demands to be Lord of every compartment. And when he, through his word, speaks to us about areas of life that aren't part of this compartment, Sunday morning, like, how are you conducting yourself at work with your colleagues? And are you taking opportunity to tell them about me? And are you hiding the fact that you give thanks for your food when you're at the company cafeteria? Are you just willing to go along with all the dirty jokes? And are you willing to use pronouns when you know that that's misleading people? Like, it could get pretty hard. He puts his finger on areas we're not comfortable with. So has he asked you to obey him in some area outside of the religious compartment? For us self-sufficient humans, it's far too easy to doubt his wisdom, to doubt that he knows the best way to operate here. It's easier to trust ourselves and figure out a way to maneuver so that we don't get into trouble. We can try and keep our conscience clear and still be a believer, but we don't want to get into trouble. And so as we look at this account in Luke, we must recognize that it is first of all an account of a call to discipleship. In other words, it is an account of what it means to become a Christian. The cost involved, the denial of self, the surrender, the trust in and obedience to the one who claims to be Lord. But it's not only a call to discipleship, it's also an example of what it means to be a disciple. When one has started to believe, though with a faltering faith, how the Lord makes clear what it means to belong to him, And he calls us to an ever-increasing faith, an ever-increasing commitment, ever-increasing faithful obedience, even when we don't understand. It may be something that's hard, or it may be something that just doesn't make sense, like fishing in the daytime after a night of catching nothing. So it has implications for evangelism, calling people to come to Christ. It also has implications for those of us who are followers of Christ already, for discipleship. And so we will be tempted to doubt, and those doubts can hinder us. And if we listen to our doubts, we'll find ourselves afraid to follow at all. Or if you're already a Christian, perhaps afraid to follow fully. We might be like Peter. We're willing to obey, but we're always looking over our shoulder. We're pessimistic. We're discouraged. We expect it to cause trouble. And it may well cause trouble. Those expectations aren't necessarily false. The question is it better to have Jesus and lose some of your friends or be mocked? And might being mocked by people eventually lead to their salvation if you're faithful? Well, we see Peter here. He follows the instructions, but I don't think he did so joyfully. It's easy to imagine the scene, isn't it? People are laughing. The crew is grumbling. Peter's wondering. But let's not sell him short. He did obey. Verse 6 says, when they had done so, when they had done what the master said, they put out into the deeper water, they let down their nets. So that's a beginning. He didn't obey confidently or gladly, but he had enough faith to follow through. So glad obedience flowing out of confident faith is the ideal that pleases the Lord. But grumbling obedience with pessimistic faith is still better than disobedience, although we probably need to repent of our grumbling and our pessimism. So the question for all of us is, are we following Christ with confidence and joy, or are we letting our doubts rob our joy? Do we trust that he knows best, or do we think we are more qualified to decide in at least certain circumstances? I mean, he was a carpenter. He wasn't a plumber or a lawyer or a school teacher. He didn't live in the 21st century Canada. Are we boldly confident in him, or do we have questions? Do we have doubts that he knows what he's doing? Especially in areas of our lives that are outside of the religious compartment. And really, Jesus is saying there aren't any compartments in your life from my perspective. It's all one compartment, and I am Lord of all. Remember what Peter said at the beginning in Acts 10? He's Lord of all. So how do we get to that place of confident faith? And if we're not yet believers, if we're not yet Christians, we're not yet saved, how do we come to that place where we abandon faith in ourselves and surrender to him, where we actually trust him? So it's a question of trust for all of us. If you're a Christian, how do you trust him implicitly and confidently? If you're a non-Christian, how do you get beyond distrusting him to giving yourself to him? So that leads us to our third principle. We'll draw from verses 6 to 10 to see that unreserved obedience to God's word is the path to assured confidence in God's Son. So, the Lord says, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Peter says, Master, and again, that's a word for authority, but it's not the word Lord. We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. But then we come to verses 6 and 10 through 10. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that the boats began to sink. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So it sounds like Peter had a crew in his boat, those who were with him. James and John came in their boat, and they hauled the fish in out of the nets And the water starts lapping over the sides. And they got to get back to shore quickly with this huge catch. So obedience to God's word is what the Lord asks of us. And they did that. And it's easy to see ourselves in Peter. He was grumbling. He was hesitant. His obedience was there, but it was hesitant. But he did obey. And that should be true of us. But contrast that with the end of the story. Okay, Lord, we'll do it. End of the story. Peter leaves everything, follows Christ. He does so with a wholehearted, reckless abandon. However, at the beginning, he had questioned the Lord's command. How did he get from that place to this place? And the answer was by the path of deliberate obedience. He may have doubted, but he chose to obey. He chose to take God at his word. Now, we see the immediate consequences in verse 6. There's an astonishing miracle. Let me give you a bit of an insight here. Obedience to God's word is not always going to lead to an astonishing miracle. It might, but not necessarily always. Peter's preaching in the temple. He finds himself in jail. Then there was a miracle. But sometimes the miracle is that God preserves us to keep our faith even unto death. But at the beginning of all this, Peter questions the Lord's command. So how do we get from one to the other? Well, the miracle that followed his obedience may not always be the case for us. It might be. God is sovereign and he has the right to decide the timing and the provision and the means of provision. But he always blesses obedience. He always responds to our faith. He's always pleased when we trust and obey. And he always works on our behalf when we take him at his word. But taking him at his word is to trust him, and it's also to trust him for the consequences, which means that we recognize he's God and we are not, and we may not understand why he wants us to do something, and we may not understand why he brings the results he brings, but we trust him because he's God and he loves us. So Peter's obedience meant letting down the nets further out. His actions led to amazement. The nets were filled with fish. I mean, you can just imagine, they've got these nets, and they've been washing them. They're a special kind of net for deep water, and there's actually a larger mesh and a smaller mesh, and the fish swim through the larger mesh, and then as the boats make noise in that, the fish try to escape, and they swim into the smaller mesh, and they get caught. And so these nets were so full that they started to tear, and they're pulling the fish into the boats, and they're weighing the boats down so that the gunwales, the sides, are now very close to water level. And there's probably some waves. And so some of it's lapping in. And they're going, okay, these things are heavy and we're filling up. We need to get to shore quickly. And they call their partners and the same thing happens. And both boats are filling up. What do we see here? We see the generosity of the Lord. And we see two things that happen to Peter at this point. And they are crucial to his transformation from that faltering faith that doubts and questions when the Lord makes his will known to that confident faith, that conviction that's radical. Two things happen. He was convinced. He was convicted. You see, that miracle reveals Christ's deity, that he is God, that he's working with God the Father. He knows where the fish are. He causes the fish to come. We don't know what he did exactly. The fishermen have been out all night, caught nothing. What does Peter do? He falls at Jesus' knees, and first of all, he calls him Lord. It's a different word here than in verse 5. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek Bible that they would have used, the word Lord was used to transliterate Yahweh. And so Lord became a title of deity. Now, it wasn't exclusively that. They could use it to mean sir. But he wasn't just saying, sir, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. So he's convinced of the truths of Jesus' claims to the degree he understood them up to that point. He calls him Lord. But he's also convicted of sin. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, I suspect that Peter felt convicted about the attitude he'd had when Christ had commanded him to head out into the deep and let down his net. But I also believe that this is more than just, okay, Lord, forgive me, I sinned when I had the wrong attitude. This is like, this one is holy, and I'm in his presence, and I'm a sinner. That attitude is just one example of it, sinner through and through. He felt his guilt, he felt his wretchedness, he felt his uncleanness in the presence of holiness incarnate. And so now he feels genuine biblical humility and repentance in the presence of this awesome person. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It's very interesting because up to this point, Luke refers to him as Simon. But here, as he falls down before Christ, Luke calls him Simon Peter. Simon the Rock. Because that's what the word Peter means, rock. It's the name that Jesus would give him. Whether that's happened before or not, we're not sure. In Matthew 16, probably later on, as Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ and articulates it clearly. But he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. You're a stone. And on this bedrock," there's two different words for rock there, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so scholars feel that it's probably Peter's profession or Peter the disciple and the profession the disciple makes that is the rock upon which Christ builds his church. But Luke recognizes that, writing in retrospect, obviously. He calls him Simon Peter because he's recognized that Jesus is Lord and he has come to the end of himself as a sinner. So that's the first thing. He's convinced and he's convicted. So then we see the second principle here. When we obey, the result is less confidence in ourselves and greater confidence in the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" So he knew that Simon was afraid. He was in the presence of holiness. And as I've said before, I've read many places that the most common command in Scripture is fear not. And it is always the case when sinful people are in the presence of the holy God that they are afraid, and that is a normal and right response. But Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." So Peter had heard the command, and he had obeyed it, in spite of his misgivings and with probably a lack of confidence and maybe a lack of respect, but he had obeyed it, and he had seen the Lord work. How could he not help but feel greater security in Christ than before? And so in the second part of verse 10, the Lord responds by calming Peter's fear. As I said, fear results when sinful people find themselves in the presence of holiness. And the Greek tense here means do not continue to fear. Do not keep being afraid. Why is that? It's because, as John tells us in his letter, perfect love casts out fear. Christ loves his disciples. He loves Peter. He loves you and me. He is patient. He's forgiving. And he is seeking to draw from Peter a response of trust and love as he is seeking to draw from you and me. Trust and love. He removes our fear. That doesn't mean we don't continue on to fear the Lord, but he removes that terror that paralyzes. Because he forgives our sins and he and he makes us righteous in his sight. He gives us a right standing. He justifies us, and he begins the work of sanctifying us. And one day he will glorify us. So you see, our Lord, looking at how he related to Peter and applying it to ourselves, our Lord is content for us to become less confident in ourselves. But he's not wanting for us to live in fearful anxiety in our walk with him. So we must constantly remind ourselves that we are unprofitable servants. Every blessing we receive is by grace and not by works. And yet he commissions us to be involved in his work. From now on you will catch men. Now, the Lord here is not calling or commanding Peter or others. He's predicting and promising what they will do. The task of catching men, and the word means to catch them alive. So it's not quite like fishing, because when they're in that net, they soon die. But this is catching them alive. But it reminds them of their original call in Mark 1:17, where Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now he's saying, "You will catch men." And so our Lord seeks to encourage and strengthen their faith and ours by showing them the power of the word, if only they will trust and obey. Trust me, obey my commands, follow my instructions, live out my word, and I will use you to catch men. I will use you to advance my kingdom. So perhaps some of us are anxious. Perhaps we're facing circumstances today that call for trusting the Lord in new ways. Perhaps we're facing new challenges, or maybe old challenges that have come back, whether it be health or finances or unknown paths or call to greater faithfulness. All of us need a real sense of confidence in Christ. The message for us is the same as it was for Peter. Well, we might ask ourselves, did Peter and the others believe the Lord's prediction and his promise in verse 10? Their response shows that they had no reservations. We read in verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land," including this huge, huge catch, "they left everything and followed him." So it's important that we understand this, the chain of thought in this passage. They followed without reservation because they were confident in the Lord Jesus. They were confident in the Lord Jesus because they'd seen him honor his word and obedience to his word. They'd seen him honor his word because they had taken him at his word and obeyed, even with misgivings and doubts. That's how gracious he is. And in the end, their faith had grown stronger. They left everything and followed him. It's like George Mueller used to say, faith is like a muscle. It only grows when it's tested, when it's exercised. We exercise our faith by following those commands one step at a time, day after day. So do you know what it likes to feel have complete, or sorry, do you know what it feels like to have complete confidence in someone? To have no qualms about putting your life in the hands of another? Well, I guess if you think about it, we do that every time we get on an airplane. But I remember as a kid riding on the back of a motorcycle with one of my friend's dads. And I don't know whether, I don't think he owned it, whether he was borrowing it or rented. I don't know. Anyway, it was kind of scary because this was a big Harley. And I was like, I had to be less than 10 because I know when we moved from that town, I was 10. So I was just a kid. And I'm sitting behind my friend's dad. I had no say in what would happen, when we would start, when we'd stop, where we would go. I wasn't nervous, at least not too nervous, because I had confidence in the one who was in control. And I trusted that he knew what he was doing, and he was able. He was my friend's dad, and I'd known him for a while. And so as a result, when he said, "Lean," I leaned. You know, your natural tendency in a bike is you got to lean with the bike, but your natural tendency is want to straighten up. Well, that throws everything out of balance. So he said, "When I tell you to lean, you lean." So when he told me to lean, I leaned. And we had a good ride, had fun, and got back safely. Well, the Lord Jesus is infinitely more worthy of our confidence than any human dad on a motorcycle. But unless we know him, unless we've seen him work in us and for us and even through us, it's hard to keep being confident. So the believer can and he must strengthen his confidence in Jesus Christ by seizing every opportunity to take God at his word. We can fortify our confidence in him by stepping out in obedient faith whenever we find ourselves in a place where he is calling us to do just that. He calls us to trust and obey his word. And as our confidence grows, so does our peace. So trust in him. And may he be glorified by each one of us and all of us as a church as we walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often doubt. Like Peter walking on the water, we look at the waves and take our eyes off Jesus. We often wonder if he knows what he's doing, and we think we can trust our own judgment better than his. Sometimes we obey, but with misgivings. Sometimes we don't even obey. Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. Help us to know that you are the Almighty, that you tell us nothing is too difficult for the Lord, that you are the all-knowing one. You are the one who loves us with a love that gave your own beloved Son for us. Help us to preach these things to ourselves and to trust you day by day by taking you at your word. Help us to understand your word. Help us not to be misunderstanding. But as we understand it, help us to walk by faith. And may you be glorified, and may we grow in our confidence in you, and may we have great joy and great peace. May you be pleased to work through us, to extend your kingdom and glorify your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.